Almighty God, Father in heaven, God of life, victorious, victorious over death and hell and the grave, your power, your life, your spirit is ours in Christ Jesus. We confess, Lord, our fear this morning and our troubled hearts as we often reflect on death and the grave. We cling so tightly to the pleasures and joys of this world, and we often look to death as the great horror, the end of all that is good and blessed. Father, thank you. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ who died and went to the grave, that we might know your life, your eternal life, your hope, and not experience the horrors of death and hell that you received on our behalf. Oh, that we would know the blessed holiness of your presence. Oh, that we would know as we close our eyes and breathe our last that you are indeed with us. Come this morning, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, and grant us, I pray, great faith, for we desperately need it, to trust in the promises that you've given to us in your word, and to deny the promises that this world is so often apt to preach to us and convince us of. I pray, Father, that you will indeed grant your Spirit as well, that we may have a sure hope of the full enjoyment of God that is promised for us for all eternity as we look to you and to the hope that you provide for us in him this morning. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, thank you. A water showed up while I was praying, and I just poured it down in front of me. When was the last time you attended a funeral? Some of us, it was recently. For many of us, it was a long time ago. As I get older, they become more frequent among those that I know and love. It's easy for us to believe, because of the relative infrequency of funerals that you and I may go to, that death and even the grave is only something that happens on occasion. And that is something that is only for a select few. Our culture desperately attempts to help us understand that the death and the grave is something that can be avoided. If we just eat right, exercise, do all the things we need to do, we can live forever, or at least that's how they portray it. However, death in the grave is not rare. And it's not just for those people over there or somewhere else. Every single one of us, 100%, has to address the issue of death in the grave. And though many of you would prefer us not to have to deal with this, this morning, this is exactly what we're going to look at. As we consider our text this morning, now I've been spending some time in Ecclesiastes because in a few weeks we're going to be turning from the Gospel of Mark and we're going to be turning to the Old Testament. And as we do that, we're going to be looking together and working through the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Let me read these for you. "But all this I laid to heart," the preacher says, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, "examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens both to the righteous and to the wicked." What is the same event that he's speaking of here? "To the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun." Listen, that the same event happens to all. "Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. Interesting phrase here. Listen to this. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all the things that are done under the sun. Later in Ecclesiastes, many of us are familiar with this verse. It says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, does our culture believe that? Not at all. Everybody you know is looking for a party. Why does it say that? In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, when we go to the house of mourning, it causes us to be realistic about the brevity of our life and the importance of what we're doing day in and day out. Not being frivolous and worthless with our days. This morning, we're going to be coming to the end of Mark chapter 15. And we'll be considering together what some may want to maybe jump over. Or maybe even assume isn't here at all. But I want you to notice that here this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at the burial of Jesus. And oddly, notice with me, look with me. There's not brevity here. Look with me. Verses 40 through 47 does not talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Verses 40 through 47 does not talk about the resurrection of Christ. Now, many of us in our thinking, when we think of Christ and specifically the end of his life, we think he died and then he rose, right? Many of us have not taken much time to think about the fact that a clear biblical doctrine is not only that Christ died, and not only that he rose, but that he was buried, that he was dead. Our aim this morning then, knowing that the Bible doesn't have sparse, just extra words thrown in. There's no fluff here. And if anywhere, the Gospel of Mark, the man who kept saying as we were reading through the Gospel of Mark, immediately this happened. The preciseness and the carefulness that Mark uses as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we know he didn't just throw these words in for extra things for us to read. No, there's a reason why these verses are here. What's the theme of the Gospel of Mark? It's so that we can be better disciples of Christ. So that as we follow Christ, we know as his believers, as those who follow him, what it means to follow Christ. So these verses are here this morning so that we can know better how to follow and walk with Christ. What are these verses teaching us? I want us to pause this morning and take a few moments to reflect on something that many of us would prefer not to think about, and that is the grave. I want us to firmly fix our thoughts for this next time that we have together on not only the burial of Jesus Christ, but the inevitability of the grave for each and every one of us here this morning. And what does that mean for us as those who have placed our faith in Christ? What does it mean for those of us who say we're followers of Christ? Now, I don't want us to misunderstand here. What Christ was doing when he was buried wasn't accomplishing more of our salvation. When Jesus cried with a loud voice in the previous verses, "It is finished," he meant it. In other words, our salvation, our atonement, isn't furthered by Christ's burial. His life and his suffering, even his death, that's not what's being spoken of here. But why is it that we have eight full verses of these actually pretty specific details of Jesus' body being buried? Even as Paul summarizes the essence of the gospel, many of us have heard these verses before. Paul, when he summarizes the very essence of the gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures." So this idea of his burial, according to Paul even, is a part of the very essential nature of what it means to declare the gospel that Jesus was buried. So this morning, I want to hone in on this particular aspect of Christ's. And for us to see here, I want us to know why the burial of Jesus specifically, not the crucifixion, not the resurrection, but the burial, is so important for us to understand that we might more firmly grasp the gospel that we say we declare, but also better live as disciples of Jesus Christ, for that's what it's here for. So this morning, I want us to reflect on our text, and we're going to do this in four different headings. I won't charge extra for that. Four different headings instead of three. Four headings this morning. I want us to notice first Mary's witness. Mary's witness. Put the apostrophe at the very end of Mary's because it's Mary's plural, not Mary's singular. Mary's witness, verses 40 and 41. Point number two, Joseph's courage, verses 42 and 43. Point number three, Pilate's surprise, verses 44 and 45. And then finally, point number four, Jesus' burial. Jesus' burial, verses 46 and 47. Mary's witness, Joseph's courage, Pilate's surprise, and Jesus' burial. Maybe these will be some tracks we can run on and be able to understand as we work through the text this morning. Let us consider first, as we consider Jesus' burial, some very unlikely disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the status of women during the time of Jesus' day, these verses seem shocking. Even up to this point, we have little to no description of the disciples of Jesus Christ, specifically the women who were disciples of Jesus Christ. But here we have it very clearly before us. In verses 40 and 41, look with me if you will. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance. And this is looking on at Jesus who is dead on the cross. And this is around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on this Friday. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph. So the second Mary had two sons that she was known by. Likely these names are given because the church there in Rome would have known these ladies. They would have been aware of them. They would have even recognized them in a crowd, maybe. And then finally, the third woman is Salome. It goes on to verse 41, and it says, when he was in Galilee, that is Jesus, these women, followed him, Jesus, and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him, Jesus, to Jerusalem. Now, these three women observed Jesus, it says, from a distance. Mary Magdalene, this Mary who had two sons, James and Joseph, and then finally Salome. These three women were named in this text, which is amazing because in the Gospel of Mark we have very few named figures, but there's a reason for that, and we're going to get into that next week when we look at Mark chapter 16. We'll find that these were the ladies that came to the tomb on the resurrection morning. But they're named here, and it's very unusual for them to be here. Many like to criticize them, saying how little was their faith because they were watching from a distance. And yet, the point of the text here is that they were indeed following from a distance, which is much better than the absence of the rest of the disciples. They're still in hiding. These ladies were faithful. They were looking at their Savior hanging on a cross, dead. Their presence was risky. If they were connected or associated with Jesus in any way, then they would be also associated with what he was accused of, and that is of leading a rebellion. And these ladies would have been a part of that. They could have very easily been punished for that. And though these women, even though they could not contribute to any earthly kingdom, they were standing there at this cross, at a distance, looking on as Jesus hung there dead. Notice the extent of their devotion. It says in verse 41, unlike the centurion who was seeing Jesus for the day and said, this must be the Son of God, by witnessing Jesus for only one day, we see here in verse 41 in our passage, when he was in Galilee, that's where Jesus started his ministry, early part of his ministry was in Galilee, these women followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so from the very start, their devotion was to Jesus, to follow him, to minister to him. And so they were pursuing Christ, believing in him, following after him, and they had been doing this for a really long time. Their devotion was extravagant. It was amazing. Why would they do this? Why would they be standing at a distance to look at a dead Savior? To look at one who preached of the kingdom of God, who said that he was in fact the one who was the Messiah, now dead. Because they believed the preaching of this kingdom. And unlike many of the disciples, they understood that this kingdom that Jesus was speaking of wasn't a kingdom here on earth. This kingdom was not of this world that Jesus was speaking of. And they understood this. They followed Jesus to Jerusalem, and they remained there because they understood that this kingdom wasn't one that would be established there in Jerusalem on that day, on earth. They believed that Jesus preached a kingdom that would one day come. And they were present there, and they continue to be present there because they knew that this Jesus was establishing a kingdom that he had promised. We'll notice even at the end of verse 47, at the end of his chapter, they are still there. They're still there. They leave the site of the cross and they follow Joseph as he buries Jesus. So many, even religious leaders, did not believe in Jesus. And yet these women did. Their faith was astounding. And it was far more clear than even the disciples. Many times the religious leaders would say, "Would you just do one more miracle? Will you give us just one more sign? If you show us just one more amazing thing, then we'll believe in you." They kept wanting Jesus to prove himself. That's not how these ladies were. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus bringing up this very thing, this very event, that is Jesus' burial, his going into the grave and being in the ground for 3 days. Jesus brings this up in Matthew as the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, are confronting him, asking for another sign. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except,'" Jesus turns here, "'there's not going to be another sign given to you, scribes and Pharisees, except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now he's going back to their Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying, the sign that the prophet Jonah is giving you, that's the sign that you need to look to. And he goes on and he explains in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is making a very clear connection between Jonah and him being in the grave. Then Jesus goes on to tell these scribes and Pharisees, "The men of Nineveh," now these are wicked pagan Gentiles, not scribes and Pharisees of the elite religious group, the prestigious Jews. No, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Why will the men of Nineveh rise up and condemn this generation, specifically the scribes and the Pharisees that are standing before Jesus? "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah," Jesus says, "is here before you now." What was the greater than Jonah that was before them? It was Jesus. It was his preaching to those religious leaders about a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And in the same way that the prophet Jonah, as we heard Jonah chapter 1 read this morning, if you read back through Jonah chapter 1, it's interesting. Read through that and notice how many times Jonah goes down. He goes down into Tarshish. He goes down into the boat. It says they cast lots down on him. It says the seas came down on him. When they threw him into the sea, they threw him into the sea. Down, 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 Jonah goes the entire chapter. And then in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, the very last verse, it says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." After Jonah was delivered from this tomb of the belly of the fish for 3 days, what did he do? He preached. And he preached to Nineveh, this godless city. And what in the world happened? They repented. They believed. This is a call to each of us this morning. All of us who will surely one day die and go into the grave, we too will go down, 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 and we too will go into the grave. But will you repent and believe the preached promises of Jesus Christ that are being set before you this morning, of the eternal glory and kingdom that is to come, and the reign of our Lord and Savior over heaven and earth and all creation? The time for each and every one of us has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is before you right now. I pray that the Spirit of God is quickening your spirit even now to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and who will reign over heaven and earth, that he might dwell and that you might dwell with him in his kingdom. Why did these women believe in the why does these women believe at the burial in the very tomb of Jesus? It's because they believed the preaching of Jesus. They believed that he said, when he said, "I will rise again to establish my kingdom," that that's in fact what they would do, what he would do. These most unlikely persons, those who will not receive any worldly affirmation or credit or notice, followed after Jesus. And it's a call for us, brothers and sisters, that no matter what we may be living in, no matter how kind of set aside our lives may seem, we're to follow our Savior. We're to follow the King of Kings. We're to go after him, because this life and the insignificance that so often it seems to give to us isn't all there is. These women saw that. They looked to a kingdom that Christ preached of. Why are they gazing at the lifeless corpse of Christ on the cross at this hour? Because they, like us, follow and love, serve and live our lives not merely as an example. Jesus wasn't just an example, but they're living their lives believing the promises of Jesus. You see, so many want Jesus as an example, someone to live by. But it makes no sense at all why these ladies would be looking to Jesus even as he's dead on the cross if all he is one to live by, an example to follow after. No, Jesus made promises. And these promises said that they could gain a kingdom that would come, a kingdom that would overrule all other kingdoms and reign. These women believed Jesus even as he died there on the cross, and they believed that his kingdom would indeed be established and he would triumph over death, hell, and the grave. The women at the cross stared at the body of Jesus, and it was a testimony of their faith and a call for us to trust in Christ even as we face death and the grave ourselves, each and every one of us. There's a promised kingdom to come. And if we're to have a faith like these women, we're to follow after Christ, we're to serve, we're to love, even when it may seem that it is insignificant and not noticed by anybody, we're to pursue his kingdom because his kingdom is worth it. Now, we turn to Joseph. We turn now to Joseph and his courage in point number two. The unlikely disciple here is one who has a lot to lose in this world. Where the ladies really didn't have a whole lot to lose by following after Jesus, at least concerning earthly status, we find here Joseph of Arimathea had much to lose according to the world's eyes. Notice the amazing courage of this man in verses 42 and 43. Look with me, if you will. Verse 42 says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Here we can sense just how pressed for time and why they were pressed for time, as we notice the beginning of this verse, it says, "And when evening had come," Jesus breathed his last and died around 3 p.m. So everything has to happen for Jesus to come off the cross, to be properly cared for, and then placed in the tomb before it gets dark that evening. They only had a few hours at best, and no time could be wasted. Why? Because it says, according to our passage, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Nothing can happen on the Sabbath. They couldn't bury Jesus on the Sabbath. So everything had to happen before Jesus, before the night fell. Because actually the Sabbath, the next day, started when the sun went down. We see the explanation given to us in John chapter 19. It says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a holy day, this is John 19, 31, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. The Roman custom would allow bodies of the crucified to hang on the cross for days, even up to longer than a week. You see, these bodies hanging on a cross as people were coming into the city was not a bother to the Romans. This gruesome, lingering death and even decomposing bodies of those who were hanging on the cross was really an unforgettable sign, an image, a warning to all of those who entered into the town. You oppose Rome, and this is what will happen to you. Rome didn't mind for the bodies to stay there. But the Jews were much more concerned and careful about the bodies. The corpses of even their enemies were to be carefully removed and respectfully buried, especially on these high and holy days. You see, they can't be nestled in the city celebrating the Sabbath when there are dead men hanging on crosses just out their door. And as men and women come to celebrate the Sabbath, they see this awesome and gruesome picture. So they were, they were trying their best to make sure that Jesus and the other bodies would be removed from the cross and taken away before they entered into the Sabbath day, which was on that Saturday. The text goes on to say in verse 43 that Joseph was from an area called Arimathea. It's about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So he didn't have a quick trip home, even though it was not too far away. And it says here as well that he was a respected member of the council. Yes, that council, the Sanhedrin, the very group that accused and had Jesus hung on the cross, that council. He was one of great status and respect among that group, it says. This elite spiritual authority of the Sanhedrin, this man, Joseph, was one of the top members. He was the most well-known, possibly. Why then did Joseph, this man with such status and reputation, why did he go and retrieve the body of Jesus? Jesus was the very one that the council said that deserved death. Did the council ask Joseph to do this? Very unlikely, especially Joseph's personal tomb. They would never ask Joseph to place a man who's condemned and even cursed by God in his family tomb. Instead, what we see here in our passage in verse 43 is that this man was one who, it says here the phrase, looking for the kingdom of God. Now, this wasn't looking for the kingdom of God in the same way that the other Jews were, or those others who were part of the council that were his peers that were looking for the kingdom of God, the Messiah to come one day. We know that he was not only looking for the kingdom of God, but he noticed Christ as the one who was the king of that kingdom. Why do I say that? Because in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, it explains Joseph in this way. It says in Matthew 27, verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Listen to what it says about him. Who also was a disciple of Jesus. It calls him a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 38, says the same thing. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but listen to what it says, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, the last gospel here, Luke 23 verse 50, it says, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. It goes on, it says, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, this was one of the men, Joseph, he wasn't one of those who condemned Jesus. He was one who disagreed with the council in their judgment against Jesus. And it was because this Joseph was a disciple of Jesus that he stepped out in amazing courage. It says in our passage, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This would surely identify him as one who's sympathetic with Christ, one who is a follower of Jesus. This would have come at great cost for Joseph. His standing for the Sanhedrin, his job, his family status, all of his peers would have turned away from him. His life education was at risk at this point. He was putting all things on the line with great boldness and courage so that he could count the costs and follow after Jesus. But again, why? Because here's the amazing thing that we need to keep in mind here, and we keep forgetting maybe, and that is this. He is wanting to follow a dead Jesus. Not a Jesus who is declaring what he is doing. He's not one who's teaching. He's not one who's standing before him. He's following a dead Jesus. He's not even following a resurrected Jesus, one who is risen. His faith is amazing for the very fact that he is following after Jesus when all the other disciples have hidden themselves. Why is it that he was following this lifeless one hanging on the cross? Why was he giving his life in devotion to this one who was hanging on the cross? The question is one that would confound us. He's placing his whole life, all of his status, all that he is, on the line so that he can follow after Christ. This is why Joseph had a hope that was beyond the things of this world. Joseph knew that the world and the things in it were only passing. Paul says it this way in the church to the church in Corinth. He says this, and this is what Joseph was believing. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. You see, when Jesus died, he really died. He entered the grave that we would not have to. In his death, our death was swallowed up. The sting that so many of us fear when we think of the grave and death, the sting now has been removed because Christ received it for all of those who are in Christ. This is the very power of the first sermons that Peter himself was preaching at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Peter begins to preach to these people about Christ. And what does he say about them? Say to them, he says in Acts 2 verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." In other words, Jesus did all these amazing things. "You know this," he says. "You know this yourselves. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then it says in verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was not possible for our Savior to be held by this grip of death and the grave. Come behold, brothers and sisters, come behold the wondrous mystery. Slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. This is the hymn we sing because we know that though death is inevitable, it's not for the punishment of our sin, but it's to bring us into his kingdom. Point number two. Point number three, Pilate's surprise. Pilate's surprise. Verses 44 and 45. We need to consider Pilate again. At the beginning of chapter 15, we remember that Pilate was amazed at Jesus because he refused to answer and respond to him. As Jesus was being accused, Jesus seemed to be completely in charge, even though Pilate kept trying to explain to him, "Listen, I have the authority to have you put to death." And Jesus didn't seem to mind that. And then Pilate, in his weakness, basically listened to what the crowd said and demanded of him instead of actually having a backbone himself. And here we find, as in our passage, that Pilate was surprised. You see that there in verse 44? Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. It is almost as if Pilate thought he was in control, and at every turn, he realized that he wasn't. Same kind of life that you and I try to live. We think we're in control until we get sick, until our lives turn upside down. We're surprised by the providences of God. Because at the end of the day, it's the Lord that's running things, not us. Verses 44 and 45, it says here, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, this is the very question that's been posed by many liberal scholars through the 1900s. The question is, did Jesus really die? This is exactly what Pilate's asking. Is he really dead? Many of them, these liberal scholars, have attempted to suggest that Jesus did not really die, but instead swooned at the cross. In other words, he fainted from the pain and the exhaustion that his body had gone through. He lost consciousness. And then, once they took him off the cross and laid him in the coolness of a tomb, he rested for a bit and then was able to get up and walk away. Now, pardon the directness of my reply. They're dead wrong. They're dead wrong. There's just no way you can look at this passage and realize that there are three, count them, three credible witnesses of Jesus' death. Two of which who had no desire to keep him alive. Pilate, the centurion, and Joseph. Two of these witnesses, Pilate and the centurion, were experts at both crucifixion and determining whether a man was dead or not. The centurion went to actually observe and find out whether Jesus was dead and came back and reported it to Pilate. Yes, he is in fact dead. The centurion would know. He'd seen this 100 times. Two other witnesses, the centurion and Joseph, we find were actually in the very presence of Jesus. Joseph himself brought him off the cross, physically handled Jesus. He would have known whether this man was dead or alive. Our last part of our verse here in verse 45 actually refers to the body of Jesus as a corpse. Do you see that? Why is it so important for us to confirm the lifelessness of Jesus' death? The deadness of Christ, if you will. Now, like I said, through the last 100 years in the 1900s, there's been all kinds of reasons for us as the scientists that we think we are, so smart and yet so foolish, to have all of these facts. And that's why Jesus gave us all these facts, so that we can read Josh McDowell's, Evidence That Demands a Verdict? I'm really dating myself now. Most of you probably don't even know what that book is. But it gives these factual law court kind of information so that we can determine with clarity that Jesus, in fact, was dead and was buried. But brothers and sisters, that's not how the scriptures show us, or that's not where the Bible goes to verify. That's not what's happening when we look at the deadness or the death or the burial of Christ. It's important because Christ's death is vital for our understanding of what happens to us when we trust in Christ. This is where our New Testament goes. Even though we've come through an era where we had to push back the liberalism and show that there were actually witnesses here, evidence that there's no reason why we should think that Jesus was not dead. But in fact, the Bible, our New Testament, goes on and says that this death, this burial of Jesus, testifies to what we are when we trust in Christ. In the same way that Christ was lifeless, dead, and cold, by faith in Christ, we are now buried with him. We have died with our Savior. Paul talks about this in a couple of places, not just one. He says in Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that, listen, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In other words, the sin that once was in us has now died because we placed our faith in Christ. How has it died? In the same way that Christ was dead and buried. It goes on in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has a dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin. And he did that once for all. But the life he lives to God. Listen to this. So you also, this is why it's important for us to understand that Christ died. He was dead. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why is it important that Christ died? Why is it important that he was dead? It's because in the same way we must consider ourselves dead to sin. And again, listen to how Paul talks about this in the letter to the Colossians. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In other words, he's saying, if you have died with Christ, why are you living as if the world is your aim, your kingdom, your desire, your want, your love? No, brothers and sisters, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, the reason this passage is here is to help us understand that we are to live not as those who want more of this world. The question today is this, is are you following Christ because, excuse me, you're convinced that the blessings he can give you are more of this world or more of what you want in this world? Or are you following Christ, one who is dead and then rose again, that we may, according to Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. This is why we're followers of Christ, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, how in the world can you do that? Colossians 3, verse 3. Memorize this verse. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How is it that we can fix our hearts not on the world anymore, but on heaven, upon our Savior who is at the right hand of God? How is it that we can set our hearts on Him? It's because we have died when we placed our faith in Christ. And for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. Why is it important for us to confess and reflect on the deadness of Christ in our text this morning as we seek to be disciples and followers of Christ? By trusting in Christ, we too have died to sin, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This is how our catechism speaks of it. It asks the question, what benefit do we receive from Christ's crucifixion and death on the cross? Answer, through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, listen, and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh no longer reign in us. Have you died? Have you died in Christ? Have you placed your faith in Christ so that you now no longer live for the things of this world? You live for Him. You live for the kingdom to come. You live with your eyes fixed on Christ and what is after this world. It goes on in our catechism. It says, through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to Him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is why it's important for us to consider, reflect on the burial of Christ. Finally, point number 4, Jesus' burial, verses 46 and 47. Verses 46 and 47. Notice with me the amazing tenderness and care Joseph takes to honor the dead body of our Savior. Let me go ahead and warn you. I've tried to think through this portion of the sermon a couple of different ways. I'm going to basically get into some really high weeds, and then I'm going to close the sermon. All right? So know that that's going to happen. Don't let it jolt you. All right? So this is what's going to happen. Verses 46 and 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 46 through 47. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then here's our last verse. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph, a man of reputation, a man of wealth, is just another amazing way that Isaiah the prophet describes the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, we've read it many, many times over the last several weeks. Isaiah 53, verse 9, listen to what it says. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. A fulfilled prophecy from the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ died. We see here Joseph fulfilling that, one who had reputation and wealth. Now, you may have been thinking about this question as we've been going through this sermon. It may have popped up in your mind, but now I want to address it. Why was it so important to the Jews in the Old Testament during Jesus' day, as well as throughout the Old Testament, and for us as Christians, even today and throughout history, to place so much value and honor on dead bodies, on the bodies of the dead? You understand that throughout the history of humanity, almost every culture that doesn't have any influence of Christianity, that's a Christianity that's either influenced by Protestant Christianity, but also Catholic Christianity. If there's no influence of that at all, the bodies of dead people are not regarded as anything in all of those cultures. And that's the way it's been throughout history. No influence of the Bible and Christianity turns to very little regard for the dead body. There's theological reasons for this. And this will require some mature thinking on our part and some careful thinking on our part. Even though the material world and our bodies are not ultimate, we need to acknowledge that, and we're going to see that very clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes as we start moving through that. The material world and our bodies are not ultimate. That does not make them unimportant, right? Now, we don't like that kind of world. Many of us are still, we prefer to be teenagers. It's black or white, on or off, you know, go or stop. You don't like something in between there. But what we see here as we look at this is that even though the body is not ultimate, it is indeed important. This has been a struggle for Christians throughout history. The body is not bad, even though we're not to live our lives or set our minds on things of the flesh. We must also acknowledge that the Lord has given us our bodies as a gift. We are to steward them. This is why we see Joseph wrapping Jesus' body, if you notice in our passage, very carefully with a linen shroud, carefully laying his body in a tomb that was prized by his family. And Joseph was not simply saying when he did that, you know what, this is just Jesus' body. It's just flesh and bones. He doesn't need it anymore. There's no need for this anymore. That's not who I really am. Who I really am is the soul. No, brothers and sisters, we were made by God as both soul and body. And it does matter what happens to our flesh, to our physical bodies. There is a material world that the Lord has given to us to be good stewards of. We must understand that our bodies have been given to us and that we are to steward them by God. And that we don't have the ability to do whatever we want to with them. 1 Corinthians tells us that often. Our bodies are to glorify our Savior, and they will do that no more clearly than when they are resurrected on the day of judgment. We have both souls and bodies. Now I know I'm in deep weeds and you have a lot of questions, and I know some of the questions you're asking, but I'm not going to address those. I'm going to let you continue to ask those, and I'm sure I'll get plenty of emails later this week. I want to stir our thoughts, though, with a question, and then I want to land on what the church has taught, specifically our congregation, as we look at two catechism questions and answers. The question I want to ask us as we close this morning and as we think about this passage, specifically the burial of Jesus, is this: will the grave that you will inevitably lay in, will the death and burial of yours snatch everything that you consider dear and precious to you away? Or will it open to you the great joy and sure hope that your heart is longing for even right now this morning? Now, I know that if your heart's like mine, you want it to be a lot of the latter and not as much of the former, right? But we have stuff in our world, and we have loved ones, and we have good gifts that the Lord has given to us. We're going to learn a lot more about how we should live this in this world with the things that the Lord has given to us and live with those in a way that's faithful and right and good. But brothers and sisters, we are quick to take the things that are good and right and precious to us here on earth and try to make those ultimate things. Our hearts worry and are in anguish when we think of losing those things, as if they are the only good that we have. When in fact, let me remind you that the love that you know from your loved one, the precious gift of feeling the sunshine on your face, the wonderful joy of hearing the children laugh. Those are all foretastes of a greater joy. They are gifts that the giver has given to us. And he's saying, don't be so enamored with the gifts, because I'm the giver. And as the giver, he is the eternal one who has all of that love, all of that joy, all of that happiness. Brothers and sisters, don't let your fickle and fainting hearts cling to the things of this world in such a way that the death and the grave becomes the thing that snatches everything good and right and a joy in your heart. Brothers and sisters, keep stirring your heart. Keep poring over the scriptures. Keep asking the Lord to help you believe. Psalm 37, which we were looking at this week. Psalm 36, which we were looking at this week. It says this. Psalm 36, meditated on it this week. We're going to be looking at it throughout this week as a congregation. It's in our worship journal on the last page. It says Psalm 36 we'll be looking at. It's a short psalm. You'll be able to hear a little bit of a devotion about it tonight if you come to a prayer meeting. But listen to what this says. Is this true? Is this true? How precious is your steadfast love, O God? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you, O Lord, is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. In other words, everything that's good and right and true and beautiful is in our God. And when we see any of those things shadowed in this world, it's a wonderful blessing, but it's not to be clung to as if those are the ultimate things. Let me close with two questions and answers from our catechism as we consider the grave, and specifically how we are to treasure and honor bodies, even bodies that are dead. Question 40 of our Baptist Catechism asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? Listen, the souls of believers, this is their souls, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Praise Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness instantly and do immediately pass into glory. The rest of the question goes on and says this, and their bodies, here's their bodies, or souls and bodies, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. So now we're separated. Souls and bodies are separated. Our bodies lay in the grave. Our souls go to be with heaven immediately at our death as those who are believers. Question 41 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ, not at their death, but it says at the resurrection? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? It goes on and answers this. It says this. Again, historic Christianity. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Now listen. And made perfectly blessed both in their soul and body in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Now those bodies you have will one day be glorified bodies. They will be different. The aches and the pains, the sorrows, the struggles, the difficulties, they will fall away. But you will not lose those bodies forever that you currently have. These are bodies that are yours that the Lord wants you to steward. This is why throughout Christian history, bodies have always been honored. Because we know that we have both soul and body. And that the Lord has made us a promise. And that promise is that though when we die, our soul will go to be with Him, our bodies will lay in the grave, there will be a day when the resurrection will happen. And our bodies will come and reunite with our souls, and we will be with Him, according to this, in full enjoyment of God for all eternity. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.